Okay, Isaiah chapter 54. Now we've just completed Isaiah 53, which we know is one of the most tremendous chapters in all of Scripture, because Isaiah 53 prophesied the crucifixion of Christ, which was written 700 years before the crucifixion took place. And to the Jews, it was, for the vast majority of them, they had no concept of what Isaiah 53 was about, because their understanding of the Messiah when he came was that he would come as a worldly ruler, and that he would establish Israel as the power in the world, and that he would set them free from the bondage of other powers, other countries that they were under control of. That is true, that will happen. But before that could happen, the problem of sin had to be dealt with. And of course, Israel, like every other nation, were seriously involved in sin. And God cannot look on sin. So the sin problem had to be dealt with. And for the sin problems to be dealt with, somebody had to pay the penalty for sin. And that's what the suffering Messiah, the suffering servant, is about, Isaiah 53. Now, the amazing thing about it is, even to the present day, there are many people who read Isaiah 53 and cannot grasp the fact that it's actually like as if it was written after Christ was crucified, because it's so accurate. So even the Jews who have the Old Testament, they refrain from reading Isaiah 53. In fact, a fellow that we met not so long ago from Israel who got converted to Christ, Isaiah 53 is what really struck him. He says, I can't understand why, he said, my people don't understand from Isaiah 53 that Jesus Christ had to be the Messiah. But when your eyes are opened and your ears are opened, you can understand it. But when they're shut, you can't, you know. Mm-hmm. And they make all sorts of excuses for why it wouldn't have been Jesus. But it is. Now, from that was the good news that we read last week. I mean, sad news because you see the suffering servant, but good news because that suffering servant becomes our redemption. So now, chapter 54 starts off in a joyful tone. Now remember, Isaiah is still prophesying. So he says, sing, O barren, you who have not borne. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. Now, sing, O barren. You see, Israel, the nation which was living apart from God, was chosen by God to be his people. And God always looked on the nation almost as if the nation were his wife, and had special affection for the nation. And the nation was meant to be a light to the rest of the world. And from that nation also was to come the Messiah. The Messiah who was Jesus, was to be born of that nation. So that nation, being like a mother, was to produce a child, and the child was to be the Messiah. Now, the barren here is, a barren woman is a woman who cannot have a child. Okay, so it's actually, if you look up in Galatians, which is in the New Testament, you'll get the reference for what he's talking about, because the Holy Spirit, who's the author of Scripture, interprets what this barren woman is. And the barren woman actually is those who put their faith in Christ. In Israel, though the vast majority of Israel was unbelievers, there were a remnant of people who were looking for the Messiah, just like there are today, even though we don't know who they are. So at that time, there were a remnant as well. And they, when Christ came, you know that the first believers were all Jews. Every single first Christian was a Jew. The whole of Christianity started out in Judaism. So they obviously knew who the Messiah was when he came. So when it says, sing, O barren, and you who have not born, it's talking about this remnant of people who were without any Messiah, without any hope in the world, and now suddenly, through the arrival of the Messiah, they've got hope. So he says, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you have not labored with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married woman, says the Lord. So actually, the children of the desolate, the kingdom of God had no residents. There were no people, if you like, in the kingdom of God until the Messiah paid the penalty for sin. Okay, there were people who were in Abraham's bosom or waiting for redemption. But until the Messiah paid the penalty for sin, the way into heaven was closed to mankind. So that's what the desolate is. It was like as if there were no residents in the heavenly Jerusalem. But when the Messiah paid the penalty, the gate was open. And then everybody who believed came into the heavenly Jerusalem. So it's talking about the heavenly Jerusalem. It's also looking to the millennial kingdom. But it's primarily talking about the response where people put their faith in Christ. Then it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Now, this verse 2 is like referring back to the tabernacle in the wilderness. When the Jews first received from Moses, Moses received the instructions from God to build a tabernacle in the wilderness, it was like a big tent. So the tabernacle in the wilderness was like a great big tent that they brought with them, and it was pegged down to the ground, etc., etc. So this is the type of language he's using. It says, enlarge the place of your tent. So it's like the tabernacle or the dwelling place where God is. Now at the present time, where does God dwell? I mean on earth. In the believers. And Peter, talking about it, said that we are actually a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So the Christian believing people are where God dwells in the world. He doesn't dwell in a house. He doesn't dwell in anybody's church, no matter how many spires or crosses it's got. He doesn't dwell in there. He dwells in the hearts of believing people. So that's why the scripture says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of them. So now it says, enlarge the place of your tent. Enlarge your dwelling place, or the place where God dwells. Let them stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. So the curtains again were like the fabric of the tent. Do not spare, lengthen your cords. The cords are the ropes that hold down a tent. So lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. The stakes are the things you drive into the ground to hold the cords in place. You know, have you ever put up a tent? Mm-hmm. So this is what it's talking about. It's describing the dwelling place of God getting larger and larger and larger in the earth because of the gospel message, because of what Christ has done. And this is all 700 years in advance now, remember. For you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants will inherit the nations and make the desolate cities inhabited. Now that's referring to the millennium, because though the kingdom of God at the present time is not visible, you cannot see the kingdom of God, but there are people who belong to the kingdom of God. Who belongs to the kingdom of God? All the believers, all those who have put their faith in Christ belong to the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is actually in the world, but it's not visible. But a day will come when the kingdom will be visible, in what we call the millennial kingdom. At that stage, it says, therefore you shall expand to the right and to the left, and your descendants shall inherit the nations. So all of the nations will be inhabited by, at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, but all by believers. And and make the desolate cities inhabited. Do not fear, for you will not be ashamed, neither be disgraced, for you will not be put to shame. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and will not remember the reproach of your widowhood anymore. So Israel, whom God classified as, if you like, a widow, because it had separated itself from God, Israel had gone its own way. But its widowhood will now be finished in the millennial kingdom, because they will actually know God face to face. You know how it says in Romans, one day all Israel will be saved. Now it's very important to remember that the Christian church is not Israel. Israel is separate from the Christian church. Israel, at the present time, the nation of Israel is in unbelief. But a day will come when what's left of Israel will all believe in the Messiah. And then there will be blessing on Israel and peace in Jerusalem. And the land will be inhabited, and the Lord will dwell there. Now that's amazing. That's what the scripture says. If people have allegorized the scripture and people have spiritualized the scripture so that it has no meaning at all, and they say, oh, well, when it talks about Jerusalem, it's talking about the church, and when it talks about Israel, it's talking about the church, and when it talks about Judah, it's talking about... It's when it's talking about these things, it's talking about these particular people and things, unless the context shows otherwise. So Jerusalem is Jerusalem, but obviously there is a heavenly Jerusalem, because the scripture also talks about the heavenly Jerusalem. Now the heavenly Jerusalem is where all of the believers will dwell. That'll be the dwelling place of God and all of the believers during the millennium. But that also has yet to be seen, but it's foretold in the book of Revelations for one. So we've got to be careful with these things that we don't spiritualize them. For your maker. Now whose maker is he talking about? Verse 5. He's talking about this believing church. Yeah, your maker. The believing, all the believers who have put their faith in Christ. Their maker, the maker of this congregation or this new nation, if you like, is the Lord himself. The Lord of hosts is his name. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. So the God of the whole earth is the one who makes this new thing, this new entity in the world which we call the church, which is made up of believing Jews and Gentiles. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you are refused, says your God. So God has called this remnant of Israel, this believing remnant of the world together into a congregation which is actually his church or his body, and it's the Lord's doing. For a mere moment, he said, I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. And even in the case of Israel, which is going to go through an extremely tough and difficult time, that is in God's eyes only a moment. And though for a moment it says, I have hid my face from you, yet with great mercy I will gather you. The purpose of everything in relation to that time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel is going to go through really tough times, is for the redemption. Sometimes, and it's obvious in even in the lives of people in the world, they don't want or they don't come to the knowledge of God unless they go through tough times first. You know, that's often the case. People run around every day, they don't really see any need for God, everything is going hunky-dory, then something happens. They get sick, or someone they know gets sick, and the next thing, they might start even to blame God. But God comes into the picture then. But a lot of the time, God doesn't come into the picture until something goes wrong. Well, that's the case of Israel. Israel will go through tough times, but in the end of it, they will cry out to God. And when they do, God hears them. It's actually the case in all of our lives as well, that when we cry out to God, God hears us. So God doesn't turn a deaf ear, but we only often cry out just to have our immediate needs met, and then we say, oh, that's grand, I'm off again. So we're on a downhill slide, God answered our knee, that's it, I'm right now. Next thing we come crashing into a wall, oh God, where are you? You know, that's the way people are, which is not the way that we're supposed to live. We're supposed to live constantly in relationship with God, not just seeking him whenever we're in trouble. But that's what people are like. But Israel will go through that tough time. And it says, with a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. So everlasting kindness means forever. For this is like the waters of Noah to me. Now here we have a quotation concerning Noah and the flood. Now again, lots of people go, ha ha ha, there never was a flood, you know. Or if there was a flood, it was only a local flood. It was only just amazing how there was a local flood in Asia Minor, and yet it flooded all the highest mountains. And I mean, you try having a flood in Asia Minor that doesn't overflow into the rest of the world, and it covers the mountains there. It's a bit of a problem. But I mean, the scripture doesn't say, oh, you know, well, if there was a flood of Noah, it just says there was a flood. And then you go into the New Testament, and Jesus said, as it was in Noah's day. So, I mean, that's it. Now you can decide, oh. And people do decide to say, oh, we don't really believe that. Well, that's a bit of a problem, because that's what God's word said. Mm. And God, if God is God, God doesn't say things that are not true. Okay, so this is like the waters of Noah to me. So the waters of Noah were for judgment. So he said, this is like judgment to me. Just like the waters of Noah. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah would no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. So just in the same way that the waters of Noah didn't stay over the earth for good, they retreated and the earth got inhabited again, so God's judgment on Israel is not permanent either. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. Now his covenant of peace, that peace is only through Jesus Christ. So that covenant was promised, of peace was promised in the Old Testament. promised that to Abraham, that through him would come the seed in whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So that covenant of peace will never be removed, says the Lord who has mercy on you. O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comfort. Now he's talking again about, remember, he's talking 700 years before the Messiah came, and he's talking about this remnant of believers tossed and in trouble, afflicted. Behold, I lay your stones with colourful gems. Now, does this remind you of anything? Just watch the rest of it. And lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Does that remind you of anything?
Revelation.
The New Jerusalem, the Book of Revelation, exactly. When you go to the Book of Revelation and you see the picture of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven, that's how it's pictured. So this is written 700 years before Christ, and it's saying this is what the dwelling place of the believers is like. Oh, you afflicted one, this referring to those who want to be in right relationship with God but are afflicted. I lay your stones with colourful gems. Now you imagine, like, this is like building a house, like building a structure. So God is using that type of terminology. I lay your stones, your building blocks, are colourful gems. They're not just ordinary old grey stones. They're colourful gems. Peter, talking in his gospel, or not in his gospel, in one of the letters, says that we are all like living stones being built together for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. Same sort of language. I lay your stones with colourful gems. I lay your foundations with sapphires. Can you imagine a house being built with colourful gems and the foundations being built with sapphires? But I mean, it's not that the physical sapphires and colourful gems are what Jerusalem is made up of. You know, you hear people talking about the New Jerusalem, the streets are paved with gold. Yeah. But when it talks about being paved, it's not talking about physical gold as we know gold. It's talking about something that can only be described in the most precious metals that we can understand. They'll be more magnificent than any gold, more magnificent than any sapphires. Much more magnificent than that, but it just paints a picture to us so that we can get some understanding of how magnificent God's plans are. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal. Boy, we'd be taking pieces off them and going to the hawk shop with them. And all your walls of precious stones. This is the picture that God is giving of his dwelling place for believers. Now at the present time we get an inkling in our hearts when we worship God of the beautiful things that God has in store for those who love him. You know, eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But these things have been revealed to us by the Spirit. So as we worship God in spirit and in truth, we get an inkling of the joy of the things that God has laid up for us. And here we see a little glimpse of it as well. All your children shall be taught by the Lord. So every single person dwelling in the millennial kingdom will be taught by the Lord. They won't need anyone to teach them about God. Why? Because Christ will dwell on earth. He will be dwelling in Jerusalem. And great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. In righteousness. Now, who's righteous?
Christ's righteous.
Yeah. Who's righteous in the world today? Who's righteous?
There's none.
There's none righteous. The scripture says none righteous, not one. Only one person ever was righteous, and that is
Jesus.
And for us to be righteous, we have to be in him. So whenever for all those who belong to him, God sees them as righteous because they're in Christ. But apart from that, there's no righteousness. So when you see somebody going around that looks holy or pious or whatever, they're not righteous. No matter how many people bow down to them or whatever, they're actually not righteous. They cannot be righteous unless they're in Christ. And then they're only righteous because God sees them as righteous. Not righteous in themselves. You know, they'll still do things that are not correct. They'll still make errors. They'll still lose their cool, etc., etc. So nobody is actually righteous in themselves, but they are righteous through faith in Christ. So he says, in righteousness you shall be established. So that is the righteousness that Christ supplies. You shall be far from oppression, and you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Now there, like, I mean, again, you look at Israel Israel was constantly in fear, constantly in terror, constantly being harassed by its enemies. It says, there would be no fear, there would be no terror, nobody will bother you. Like, that's the sort of peace you would like to have in the world. You would like to say, I'd like to be able to go to bed tonight with my doors open, my windows open, sleep peacefully and nobody would bother me. But it ain't going to happen. Because we live in a world that's not like that, unfortunately. You would like to be able to park your car out in the street and, you know, and leave the keys in it. But you can't do that, because if you do, somebody else will take it as their car. That's what the world is like. But a day of perfect peace is coming. But it's only coming because of what Christ has done. And it's only coming for those who are in him. Indeed, verse 15, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. I think that's a reference to the last war of Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium. That's all I can think of. That they do, the world, people do assemble, but they assemble, but not because of the Lord. They actually assemble against him. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. Well, the spoiler is a reference to Satan. But God creates the blacksmith. You know, the blacksmith is a blacksmith because God has given him the ability to be a blacksmith. Now, of course, in those times, whatever weapons they had were made by blacksmiths. Now, whatever weapons they have are made by rocket scientists or somebody. But in those days, they had spears and arrows and guns, and or not guns, whatever, metal weapons, and it was blacksmiths that fashioned them. So the weapons were made by the blacksmith. But not alone were the weapons made by the blacksmith, but even the people that you, oh sorry, the weapons that the blacksmith made, he only made them because God gave him the ability. The ones that used the weapons, they only used them because they were created by God. So everybody, no matter who they were, was actually under the sovereign control of God anyway. No weapon formed against you shall prosper, and every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the Lord's servants, of the servants of the Lord. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Who can judge you? Well, actually, nobody can judge you if you are in Christ. You are gone past judgment, because your judgment took place at Calvary. So nobody can actually pass judgment on you because you belong to the Lord. Nobody can condemn you because your condemnation has already, the price for your sin has already been paid by Christ. So nobody can condemn you. He said, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. What does heritage mean? It's like what was handed down to you. If somebody gave you a house in their will, that would be your heritage. That's what you were given. This is your heritage, that you have been redeemed and nobody can condemn you or pass judgment on you because you are the Lord's. That's how secure your salvation is. And then the next one, which puts the cap on it all, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. So the righteousness of all of the believers is from God. You cannot be righteous of yourself. Nobody can make you righteous. Nobody can declare you righteous except God. And God declares you righteous simply because you have faith in Christ. We were talking last week about the eunuch that was on the road from Jerusalem heading back to Africa, and Philip preached to him. And at that time there was no New Testament. And the scripture says that Philip preached from the book of Isaiah. And the guy was sitting there reading the book of Isaiah up in his chariot, and he was saying, like a lamb to the slaughter, so he was led to like a lamb before his shearer, so he opens out his mouth. He's reading this, and Philip says to him, do you know what you're reading? And he says, how can I unless somebody explains it to me? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? Says that Philip got up on the chariot and preached Jesus to him from that scripture. That's from the book of Isaiah, from the chapter that we just finished last week. So you can see here, Isaiah 54, you can still preach Jesus and the New Testament and the gospel message from Isaiah 54 as well. And you can do it from the next one we're going to do, 55. So you need never think that the New Testament is the gospel and the Old Testament is just something else. The Old Testament also contained the gospel from start to finish. Okay, we're going to 55. This is now, Isaiah is still very excited. You know, Isaiah is, he's not just saying this in bland terms. He's excited. Like you could say, like at the start of 54, he would have said, "Sing, O barren woman, and you who have not born." He would have been all excited. I mean, not excited just by his own doing, but by the Spirit of God, because he could see way down the track what God had planned. He could see by the Spirit that God had planned these things and that they were going to be fulfilled. Now, he's still excited at the start of 55. He says, "Ho," or I don't know, how would you explain? "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the water." It's like he's saying, "Come on, come to the waters, drink. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance." Okay, so come to the waters. It's an invitation to come to the waters of life. Jesus said that he was actually the fountain of the water of life. Come to the waters of life and drink abundantly. He's talking about salvation. Come to the waters of life, and the waters of life are supplied through Christ, and drink abundantly. You don't need to pay for it. You have no money. It doesn't matter. It's not money doesn't get you salvation. It is repentance and faith in Christ. Come buy wine and milk. And wine and milk is talking about good things. Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread? And people do. The most important thing for any person on the face of the world is to have a right relationship with God. Everybody basically spends their money and their time after other things. Look, it says, why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? People are never satisfied with the things that the world offers. Guaranteed, you get the richest man in the world, he's still chasing more riches. And he might be 85 years old and have one foot in the grave, and he's still chasing riches and buying shares on the market and upping his portfolio, whatever they call it. There are other things that are much more satisfying, and the most satisfying thing is to be in a right relationship with God. You can have all the property, what can you do with it? You can only live in it. You can have all the food, what can you do? You can only eat so much of it. You can have all the gold you like, you hang it around yourself, and you won't be able to walk if you hang it all on yourself. So what? All these things are just, they're just things. But peace in your heart and a right relationship with God and everlasting hope, you can't buy it with money. So that's what he's saying. He says, and this is the salvation that's been made available to Christ. Listen carefully to me. And the, you notice the "me" is capital M, so it's God. And eat what is good. And let your soul delight itself in abundance. In fact, in the New Testament it talks about when we share the scriptures and when we rejoice in the scriptures and when we get fed from the scriptures, it's like receiving bread, food. Jesus said, this is the bread of life. And he said actually he was the bread of life. So the food that we get is spiritual food. You're not actually picking up the book and eating it. So you can't do it literally, you know. And you see people in religious circles like doing, kissing the book and all that. There's nothing like that. It's a book. But the words that are in it are God's word. And they're there to us as food, instruction, spiritual sustenance. Incline your ear. That's incline your ear is listen. And come to me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Now, God made a covenant with David, and it was through David that the Messiah was to come. It was through the line of David that the Messiah was to come. And God promised that he would put somebody on David's throne that would rule and reign in righteousness over Israel forever. And that was the promise. Remember the man on the side of the road who was blind was shouting out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." The Jews knew that when the Messiah came, he was to be the son of David. Remember, they knew he was to be born in Bethlehem because that was David's city. So the city of David was Bethlehem. So they knew. It was everywhere in Scripture that the Messiah would be the son of David. Another reason why the Messiah couldn't possibly come now, that it had to be Jesus was the Messiah, going on Scripture, that there's no way that anybody now could check their lineage back to make sure they were from the line of David. No way in the world. But then they could. When Mary and Joseph were called to the census to fill out the census form in the time of Caesar, they knew that Bethlehem was the city they had to go to because it was the city of David. They both knew. They were both descended from the line of David. They both knew that was the city to go to. They went back to their ancestral city and filled in the census form. That's what they had to do. But they knew it. But now nobody knows it. Half the people don't even know if they've got Jewish ancestry. And all of the records were all destroyed when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So nobody could now prove that they were a descendant of from the line of David. I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Now that's the promise to those who come to the waters, who come to Christ, who believe the gospel, who take of the bread of life. I have given him as a witness to the people. Well, he gave David as a witness to the people. But I think even when it says David there, it's talking about his descendant, his great descendant, who is the Messiah, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. And that's talking about Israel. But it's talking about Israel, he is glorified. Who's the nation that he has called? This is the believers, yeah. We never were a nation. It says in another place in Scripture, I forget the exact words, but we never were a nation, but now we are the people of God. Because of Christ. So in actual fact, all of the believers have been knitted in, if you like, to become God's nation. And other nations whom Israel doesn't know will run to them, but the nation and the believers will also be resident in the New Jerusalem in the millennium. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Now this is an exhortation to the people. He's already said, come to the waters. Avail of this wonderful salvation. Now he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he was near. While he is near. In another place in Scripture it says, today is the day. Don't harden your heart. If today you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Same type of thing. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, God delights in a person repenting and turning to him. Man has made it difficult with the rules and regulations, and you have to do this, and you have to bow here, and you have to do all of these things. But that's not the case with God. If you cry out to God with all your heart and seek him, he will save you. Simple as that. There is no ritual. There is no going to some particular place for somebody to pronounce some sort of a thing over you. It is seek God. When the urge is on your heart and mind, cry out to him. The Scripture says he hears you. By the way, some people talk in religion, you think God was miles away. God is here. He's not miles away. So if you, even in the quiet of your own room or whatever, out in the garden, you seek God, he hears you. See, the thing about God is everywhere. The Scripture says God is, you can't hide from God. Even somebody in hell can't hide from God. God is everywhere. Now, sure, that's a mystery, I mean, but that's the way it is. God is everywhere. He's not confined by time and space. Some people lock him up in a box. They put him into a box, close the key, and say, no, God's in there now. So they're greater than God. They can lock him up. It's nonsense. You know, you think about it, it's nonsense. God is everywhere. Well, we cannot even put ourselves in the position where we can dispense God to people. Yeah, you can't. It's impossible. Because God, if God is God, he is the Lord of all. And we must obey what he has said. But he does say that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him. And he doesn't, like, it doesn't matter. I mean, you go and you read the New Testament and you see that tax collectors and prostitutes and whoever sought the Lord, and he pardoned them. When they came to him, he pardoned them. He didn't say, "Hey, you know, you're not going to make it because you're not good enough." Nobody is good enough. So he said, if you repent, and it's the same, here's the same message. If you repent, he will pardon you. But the proud religious person or whatever, or noble person or whatever they think they are according to the world, might find it very hard to repent. They might say, "Oh, no, I'm not going to bow myself down in front of all those plebs and you know, declare that I'm a sinner." And that's a problem for them, because they have actually, they're more concerned about what other people think about them than about the state of their own heart and being reconciled to God. So the scripture says that you must humble yourself, and humble yourself means that you realize that you are a sinner, that you are only, if you like, very small fry, and God is great. If your opinion of God is like, you know, that he's like somebody down the road, then you've got a wrong idea about what God is like. God is great. And in fact, he is so great that we actually cannot grasp how great he is, because God is infinite and we are finite. So that we are very limited in what we can understand about God and how great he is. Well, that's fine. But he has revealed to us in Scripture and through Jesus Christ things that we need to know about him, and enough to know so that we can be saved. Okay. Now he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," well, this is it, "nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Now you think about that, you know, for a second. And think about all the people who think they have a handle on God, like, you know, they think that, you know, we can dispense God, you know, as we feel fit, you know. God says, "My ways are not like your ways. My thoughts are not like your thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Well, of course, he's talking about salvation. He's talking about the coming of the Messiah. 700 years in advance, God was able to put it on Isaiah's heart by his Spirit, this news that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, was going to come, that he was going to die on the cross in Calvary, that he was going to take the sins of everybody on himself, and that was going to bring redemption to everybody who would put their faith in him. That's God's thoughts. Nobody could understand. Even Isaiah didn't even really know what he was saying. As the scripture says, the prophets would have loved to have understood what they were saying, but they didn't. Now we know. God's thoughts are higher than man's thoughts. His ways, way higher than man's ways. And sometimes, you know, the way some people talk, you'd think that they were the only ones that knew anything about God. But unless you show from what God has revealed himself what God is like, you're only talking rubbish. You know, there are people who say, "Oh, all roads lead to God." Well, they lead to the God they're talking about, but they don't lead to the God that the scriptures are talking about. There's only one road that leads to the God that scripture is talking about, and that road is through Christ, because he is the way, and you can make the way the road if you like, and he is the road or the way to God. So when people say that, or people talk about whatever, you know, things are relative, you know, whatever turns you on, kind of, that's not what God says. God says, you know, if you sort of think, you know, that you're right in your own heart, or you do things according to what you think, you're wrong. So now, if we want to know what God's thoughts are, and we want to know what God's ways are, he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways." So how are we going to know what his thoughts are, or his ways? We're only going to know by what he has said. No, there's no other way. Because you can get a philosopher or some, you know, a smart fella, and he can say, "Well, I think, you know," and, well, even the power that he has to think, he got from God. You know, but you think, you know, he thinks, "Oh, well, my thoughts like are wonderful thoughts. I've just thought this up myself." He wouldn't even be able to open his mouth and say even one of the words if God hadn't given him the ability to speak, but he doesn't think about that. So his thoughts are very stupid, really, because he actually doesn't think about what he's supposedly thinking about. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So God's thoughts and God's ways are way higher than our thoughts and our ways. And then he used a very simple illustration. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there. So you never see rain or snow falling up that way. You see them coming down. And you know when it rains, it's going to come down. And bucketful sometimes. And you know, well, not so much around here, when it snows, it's also going to come down. Okay? And then he says, and the purpose of it. They don't go back up, but they water the earth and they make it bring forth and bud. So they have a purpose. The water and the snow, well, the snow melts and becomes water and it causes seeds to grow, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Then he says, so shall my word be. You could use this tomorrow for the children. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. So he compares his word to the rain. Think about it. He says, the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and they water the ground, and they cause the ground to bring forth seed. His word does the same thing. It goes from him, and it goes into the hearts of people, and it causes people to bring forth fruit. And it says it doesn't ever not do its purpose. It always does its purpose. You read the parable of the sower and the seed in the New Testament in conjunction with that. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. Now this is again, Isaiah's poetic, you know. Isaiah was a poet, so it's poetic language. You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Can you picture it? Now this is again, it's a picture of the joy of all of creation because of the redeemed children of God. All of creation, you know, it says, is going to be restored because of what God is going to do in the millennium. You know, in the millennium that there's going to be no animals are not going to be fighting with one another. The lion will lie down with the lamb, and the child will put its hand into the viper's den, and there will be no animosity or anything in God's millennial kingdom. The trees, it says, will clap their hands. That, like, you can imagine the trees haven't got hands. Come on. So it's poetic language. It's saying the trees, even all of nature, will rejoice. There will be such a harmony in the whole universe as a result of the redemption that God has planned. That is a beautiful picture. Now, we have a great struggle in the world today with greenies and environmentalism and this and that and the other. I can tell you that the answer to all of that is again in God's promises. The world that we live in is decaying. Scripture says it. Every step of progress you make in the world causes corresponding decay. Because when you make a car or a motorbike or an aeroplane or whatever, you're using up raw materials out of the ground and you're putting out whatever into the atmosphere, and it's causing, though you are progressing, you are causing decay. That is the way the world is going to be. The scripture says that the world as we know it is in decline. Fact. You only have to look around you, and it is a fact. But the politicians and so on think that they can fix it all by their little political maneuverings. They can't. The fact of the matter is this world is going in that direction, and nobody can stop it, but God will reverse it in the millennium. In the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, it was... everything he looked on was good. So all things were made good. They weren't made evil, but decay and everything else came in because of sin etc. Yeah, and that has been going on ever since. I mean, even the atmosphere itself, my humble opinion, I don't know an awful lot about it, but I would imagine the atmosphere is getting
tainted.
Well, I'd say so, yeah, with chemicals and different things, I would imagine so. So that's that. But I mean, we are very happy to be able to fly from here to London in 20 hours. I mean, one time, if you get from here to London, would take you probably 6 months. But we wouldn't like to be gone for 6 months, so we wouldn't even have the time to go for 6 months. And you couldn't afford to go for 6 months. So we're very happy that we've got airplanes that'll take us there. But the airplanes cause, obviously, pollution or whatever you like to call it. I mean, and they also use up raw materials in the earth. That's the price you pay for progress. We wouldn't have it any other way, because we live in a world where we're used to all, I mean, we've got all these gadgets around here, you know, they're all fantastic things, but that's part of progress. Now, I'm not anti-progress, I believe that we use the things in the world beneficially, but the fact of the matter is, the world is declining. But God will turn it around, and there is no other way for it to be turned around. Okay, so the all of nature will rejoice. You shall go out with joy, be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you. All the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree. So, and thorns, nobody likes thorns, especially we'll be talking here about briars and things, brambles. Shall come up the cypress tree. The cypress tree is a very useful thing. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. So the world, instead of bringing forth thorns and briars and things that harm us, will bring forth beneficial things.